Now, the book of Exodus in chapter 17 and verse 8, we read these words. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we're going to be thinking about this incident in our Bible study this evening. And we're going to be thinking about this perpetual warfare that goes on between the people of God and between their enemies. We have many enemies as Christian people. The three classical enemies that we have to face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You hear preachers speak about the three classical enemies of the Christian faith. That's what they mean: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In reality, we've got one enemy, the devil, who uses the flesh and the world to his advantage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemies are spiritual. But here in our reading, the enemy is Amalek. And here he is with his hosts coming to fight with Israel in Rephidim. It is a conjecture, but probably a true conjecture, to be found in many commentaries on this passage, that the probable reason for the Amalekites coming to attack Israel was the miraculous supply of water, because we're dealing in a desert area where water is at a great premium. And the cause probably is that Amalek wanted to possess the springs of water that had sprung up from the rock, and they wanted to stake their claim to it. And that is probably the reason, though we're not given any reason. There is another reason which we need to think alongside of that conjecture, and that is that Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And you know who Esau is, do you not? He's the man that sold his birthright for a mess of pottage and found no repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. And Amalek, who was the father of these people, was the grandson of Esau. And it is possible that there was an enmity existing between the Amalekites and the people of Israel that really went back to Jacob and Esau and the events that happened around the birthright. However, we'll come to that a little bit later on. It is recorded here that Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. We have to, I think, look at the book of Deuteronomy to try to understand what this battle really was about. You find it in Deuteronomy 25, in the last verses of Deuteronomy 25. And it is there where we are told that the battle was against the hindermost parts of the children of Israel, and it came when they were weary and tired with the journey. And the reason is given there, because they feared not the Lord. So Amalek had chosen their time, and they'd chosen their place, and depending on your point of view, it's either good strategy or despicable cowardice, depending on the way that you look at it. If you're an Amalekite, you would think it was good strategy. If you're a Jew, you would think it was a cowardly act. And a lot of these things that we have to think about depend upon your point of view. However, it really was a cowardly act in this day, a despicable act that earned the anger of the Lord. But if you were to read in the New International Version, you would find that it says there that the attack was on the people who, to quote from the New International Version, lagged behind. And I think here we've got a lesson that we need to learn of the strategy of our enemy. Here were people who had grown weary with the journey. They had become tired, and on account of their weariness and on account of their tiredness, they were lagging behind the main company. Whether Amalek would have ever attacked at all had the company been a tight unit, nobody been lagging behind, and the people all sheltering under the cloud where they ought to have been, we do not know. But it is significant that here were people who were dragging their feet on the journey, and there were the targets for this enemy who attacked Israel. You don't really need me to underline that lesson to you, that if you are lagging behind, if you are dragging your feet in the Christian life, you are endangering your soul, because you're putting yourself in grave danger. The only place of safety is closeness and nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people were lagging behind because they were weary and because they were tired. Maybe they wanted to stay where the water had been provided. Maybe they weren't really sure that the water would follow them all their way and they would be able to benefit from the springs. And maybe they were dragging their feet, their weariness and their tiredness had got to them, and they just wanted to stay there where the miracle had been formed and where the springs of water had sprung up when the rock was smitten. There's a lesson in this too. And the lesson is that when we get a blessing from the Lord, that brings its own particular kind and brand of vulnerability along with it. It's great to have blessing, it's great to have victory, but blessing and victory always bring their own brand of vulnerability. How often has it been that we would have rather stayed at some place of blessing rather than to have gone on with God, when going on with God really meant for us a wilderness experience, as though we had to leave the place where we'd had so much refreshing and so much blessing to go out into what was an apparent desert in order to be walking close to God? And rather than have this desert, we have begun to moan and complain, and we've grown weary, and we've begun to lag behind, and then Satan is beginning to use it. Do you know, it is a known fact of most people who are greatly used of the Lord in ministry that after having preached and after having given out of their spiritual strength, that there is a vulnerability in their life that is not there on other occasions. And that is true of us all. When we have an evangelistic campaign in the church, don't know whether you noticed this, but we have these great meetings and we get all keyed up and we put all our heart and soul into it, then the meeting goes, there's a kind of anticlimax follows after that. kind of deadening of soul, and we've got to get back to the ordinary life that we live as Christian people, and we find it difficult to do. We really miss the excitement and the thrill that the special meetings have provided for us, and now we're back and it's only the Bible study on Wednesday, the prayer meeting on Monday, and we begin to mourn because we've gone through this anticlimax. I can feel it so often in the ministry as a pastor of the church, when we go through these great experiences and we come to this time of anticlimax, and lifting the church up again from that is a real problem. And we have to watch these vulnerabilities, and we have to watch these vulnerabilities especially when they make us lag behind what God is trying to do, and we're dragging our feet. We want to stay where the blessing is, and we're not really walking very close to the Lord. I have to say that anybody who isn't walking close to the Lord is extremely vulnerable. I believe totally that once a person is saved, that something has happened in their life that is absolutely eternal and irrevocable, and I subscribe without hesitation to the doctrine that once a person is truly born again, that that person will persevere on until glory is attained. But within that conception of the eternal security of the believer, there is room for the concept of the believer losing his joy, losing his usefulness, losing his power. Remember, I've told you that at one time Paul wrote, "Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, he was not afraid of losing his salvation. He was afraid of losing his usefulness in the Lord. That's what he was afraid of. And whilst we rejoice in the wonderful doctrines of eternal security, it provides no basis at all for complacency, because we know that we can suffer immeasurable loss by not walking close to the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, we have to underline the truth that we are only secure because we have heard the shepherd's voice and we are following him, and he is giving to us eternal life. Now, I firmly believe in eternal security, but I firmly believe in the folly of presuming upon God. This is one way in which you can really test God out, to find out how secure you are, by just being complacent. There is no room for complacency, and if you are not walking close to the Lord, then I have to say to you, you are in an extremely vulnerable position. You're going to lose blessing, you're going to lose peace, you're going to lose your usefulness to God, and there is a danger that you might indeed lose your reward. Take heed that no man wear thy crown is a verse that we have faced up to before, as we have thought about the danger of other people actually receiving the rewards which were destined to become ours on account of our faithfulness, but due to our lack of faithfulness we forfeit them. And because God is God and his will is never frustrated, other people are raised up and they do the will of God and they get the reward, they get the crown. So when we look at Deuteronomy 25 and we see that it was the weary and the worn and the laggards behind that were attacked by Satan, let us meditate upon our own vulnerability. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, is a grim warning that comes to everybody who thinks that they can be presumptuous about eternal security. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Many people have brought themselves into dismay and into sadness and into bondage because having lagged behind and having become vulnerable, Satan has overtaken them, and they have been brought into a bondage that has been difficult, if not impossible, to get deliverance from. So we need to recognize this. We need to recognize this too, that here was the first time that the children of Israel actually had to fight. Up to this time, the Lord had done all the fighting on their behalf. And the Lord had not taken them, if you remember, the short way, because he was afraid lest when they should see war, they should repent on having left Israel and their hearts would fail. This was the first time that Israel had to fight. We have had occasion to speak many times about something that is not laid down in Scripture, but seems to be apparently true of quite a lot of people's experience. When you get saved at first, you seem to go through a honeymoon kind of experience when everything in the garden is absolutely glorious and lovely, and everything is just so great, and you really enjoy life and you go on with God and you seem to have no problems at all. And then suddenly you're facing the reality of what it means to be a Christian in an alien society. And you have to battle against the flesh and the wiles of the devil and the complexities of the world. It seems to be like this so often. It was like this with the children of Israel. Up till now, all their battles had been fought for them by the Lord. They'd just stood still and seen the salvation of the Lord. But now is the time for fight. And now is the time for battle. Now is the time when people needed to be organized for war, and the whole people of God mobilized. We see the mobilization of the people of God in the subsequent verses. Moses giving Joshua the command to choose men out and go and fight with Amalek. And Moses himself taking the part of the man on the hill with the rod of God in his hand, who held up that rod, and the power of God came down and strengthened the hand of Israel so that they prevailed. And here we see the organization that came to the children of Israel. I think it's important to recognize that Moses here doesn't really do the fighting. It's delegated. Here he is with all the authority of the prophet of God, the man that's wrought great miracles on behalf of Israel, but now it has come to this fight and he has to delegate, and responsibility has to be given to Joshua. The first time he's named in the Bible is this time. And suddenly he appears on the scene and is given this job to be the general of the army, to choose out men to go out and fight with Amalek. There is work for Moses to do. And the work that Moses has to do is the work upon the hilltop. It is this wonderful partnership that exists between the people of God, which is the real key to victory. That we recognize that different people are given different talents by the Lord, and they're allowed to develop and to use those talents to the glory of God. We need Joshuas to lead the armies into battle. We need the Moses and the Aaron and the Ur to support the people of God in prayer and in encouragement and everything that happened. And the one is as important as the other. And it is very significant in this story that we never read of Joshua getting weary. Here he is, he's in the midst of the battle, he's got his chosen men, and he's in the midst of the fray, fighting the battle of the Lord against Amalek. You never read about him getting weary. You read about him losing, but his losing is not attributed to him, it's attributed to Moses, who got weary. And Moses was the man who had the responsibility of prayer, lifting up holy hands before the Lord. In his hand he had the rod of God, that symbol of the power and might of God that God had used so often. And yet, he's not doing as he has done before, pointing the rod towards the battle. He's lifting it up and pointing it towards God, and his hands are lifted up. And here he is, a wonderful illustration of the prayer life of the Church of God that must necessarily be going alongside the battle as it is actually being fought. Moses is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly and intercessory work, and any commentary that says he is putting a slur upon Christ that is beyond belief. Moses is a type of people like you and me who get weary. He's not a type of Christ who never grows weary. And here he is on the hilltop, engaged in prayer. This ministry of Aaron and Hur towards him is a very important factor. You'd be surprised how important real fellowship is in the life of any church. It's so easy to grow weary on your own with the best motives, with the best intentions in the world, with the highest and the most noblest outlook in the world. I can remember over at Walkden when doing door-to-door work over there on my own for many, many weeks, going round the streets there. I can remember how the devil used to get at me. And I used to think, oh, what a horrible job this is. And I should think of hundreds of things that I ought to be doing rather than actually going out on the doors. And there I was completely on my own, knocking on those mirrors, would be checking the ladies' meeting, and I would be out on the doors on my own. And then suddenly Nicholas came up and he said, I'll come out with you. And it seemed as though the whole thing changed. Just to have somebody there to be with you, whether it was any use or not is beside the point, but just to have somebody there and not to be on your own, to have the impetus of another Christian and the fellowship and the encouragement that's just supplied by just being there. And I see a wonderful picture of this in Aaron, in Moses on the top of the mount here, his arms growing weary in prayer and needing the support that came to him from Aaron and Hur on the top of the mountain as they put the stone underneath him and lifted up his hands before the Lord in prayer. We really need the kind of encouragement in the prayer life that Moses was given on this mount here at the battle with Amalek. For we grow weary, we grow tired. Do you know, we tried one day to have a whole day of prayer and fasting. Don't know if you were around at that day. It was an absolute dismal failure. And it was an absolute dismal failure because we did not have the spirituality needed to sustain such a time of concentrated prayer. We couldn't keep our minds on the job I don't know if you've been to a long, long prayer meeting, and you have to bow your head and you have to pray and you have to be honest with God and you have to realize that you're buried in the presence of God and you've not got to allow your mind to wander. You've got to keep it concentrated and you've got to keep battling about the thing that is presented before you. That really illustrates that prayer really is hard work. And how we need in this very hard work of prayer those who will hold up the hands, those who will be around to give us the encouragements, to give us the strength, to give us the power that we need to sustain our prayer life. We've been thinking a lot about prayer. I think we're going to make a mistake about prayer. We're going to make an equation that is just about as false an equation as you can ever make anywhere in spiritual things. And the equation that we're beginning to make is prayer equals time. That's a false equation. Prayer does not equal time. An hour of prayer can be less use to the Lord than 10 minutes of prayer. Prayer does not equal time. Prayer equals quality. And what's the point of spending an hour in prayer when if out of that hour the actual prayer, as opposed to whatever else is going on, the actual prayer could be compressed into 10 minutes. What's the point of the other 50? Who is it trying to impress? God, who reads our heart and who knows what we need before we ask him? God, who knows the beginning from the end? Or it to satisfy our own piety? Prayer does not equal time. You can say more prayers in 2 minutes sometimes than it can say in an hour at other times. Prayer is getting through to God. I would have grave doubts that any of us here in our present state of spiritual growth could really sustain an hour of prayer. We could sit down for an hour with our heads bowed and go through the motions. But is that what prayer is? Is not prayer wrestling with God? Is not prayer being engaged in this true spiritual conflict? Prayer does not equal time. Prayer is actually getting through to God and fighting a spiritual warfare. And sometimes our Monday night prayer meeting goes on for an hour, but I don't think there's always an hour's worth of prayer in it. Sometimes we're using words, and I doubt that very much of our blood or our sweat or our tears are in the words that we use, and yet God is so kind. Prayer is wrestling with God. It's getting through to the Lord. It's really placing before God a burden that is upon our heart that we can lay at his feet. And if we get weary, it's not because we're not aware of the burden. We're weary because we are flesh and blood. And being flesh and blood, well, the flesh is just as weak now as it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's really think this thing through. The prayer is really getting through and getting to grips with God. Prayer is wrestling with the Most High that his blessings would come down. greatest condemnation of our prayer life is our lack of tears. Well, I don't want emotionalism from anybody. That's just about as false as you can get under the sun. But why do we not care so much that there's a tear in our eye? Why, when we're wrestling with God, telling God that we're cut up because of the loss, why is there no tear in our eye? No sob in our voice? No ache in our words? That's prayer. That's prayer. Here on the top of the mountain, Moses lifting up holy hands before the Lord, engaged in the ministry of prayer, needing the support of Aaron and Hur in this battle, because it really was a battle. And Moses' weariness came from the battle. Jesus was a real man, as real as you and me, and yet his humanity was joined to his divinity, which separates him from me by a mile. But he sweat blood, or at least his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why is mine never? Why is mine never? And here, I think the weakness of Moses and the comfort of these two people has a lot to say to us about battling with the Lord in prayer. This ancient enemy, Amalek, was discomfited by the sword, we find in verse 13. But that sword was the sword that had behind it the power of prayer, of real prayer, true prayer, agonizing prayer, meaningful prayer. So we have to look at this. Where do you think you would be in this particular verse? Would you be, I am Joshua, would you be with me? Or would you be on the mountain? Well, wherever you would be, your presence is necessary, and your help is necessary. The trouble with some Christians is they're neither in the battle nor on the mountain. And that really is the trouble. They're neither in the battle nor on the mountain. Are you really fighting the battle of the Lord? Or are you just sliding along? Are you really engaged in the work of evangelism that the church is engaged in? Do you know, I used to work in a cotton mill. I usually say I used to work, but I've learned better than that. I used to work in a cotton mill. But they have some very profound sayings in cotton mills. And here's one that I've told you before, but it'll do telling you again. And it's this one. We used to say, the world is full of willing folk. One half's willing to do the work and the other half's willing to let them. Now, which half are you in? Which half do you belong to? One half's willing to do the work and the other half's willing to let them. Now, are you just willing to let them? You say, oh, the lads are going out in evangelism tonight, that's good. And on goes Coronation Street and they've gone out in your mind never to be thought of again. Well, you know, there's an evangelistic meeting going on. And maybe you can't get out to it. But you say, oh, never mind. Revelation's there and raised preaching, so it'll be all right. And that's you finished. And you just haven't been in the battle at all. Now, that wasn't necessary, not in any circumstance. If you couldn't have got there, you could have prayed. Well, I'm not saying pray all night, because I don't know whether you can pray all night or not. I don't think you can without that supernatural burden from the Spirit of God. I don't think you can do that. But you don't have to forget us altogether. Maybe you could sustain 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Maybe you could get out on the battlefield without ever leaving your front room. Just as Moses was fighting the battle without ever leaving the mountaintop. You can really be in the battle and you can be fighting. We need to look at the verses that come from verse 14 to the end. There are three things here that we need to think about. In verse 14, the record that was written for Joshua and the perpetual battle that goes on. When God says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses building an altar. And then that problem verse in verse 16. A terrible verse to understand. If you've got a margin to your Bible, you'll find it says in the margin, Hebrew, the hand upon the throne of the Lord. Well, let's deal with the first one first. We have this book of remembrance written up. And this is to be rehearsed in the years of Joshua, because you know as well as I do the work that Joshua has to do. Now, it is important that this is written up, because you need to realise that the Amalekites were the perpetual enemies of Israel. And that when the children of Israel were defeated at Kadesh Barnea from entering into the promised land, where Joshua gained his right of entry, by the way, in Numbers 14 and verse 45, you'll find that it was the Amalekites that defeated Israel. They'd been discomforted with the sword here, but they hadn't been destroyed. And that at Kadesh Barnea, when the armies of the Lord were defeated because the spies had brought a bad report and turned the people off, and God got angry, and then in presumption they said, well, we'll go up, and they went up the hill, and the last verse, I think it is, of Numbers 14, it's verse 45, shows of the Amalekites coming out to wage war, and they defeated Israel. So when Joshua leads the armies over the Jordan, he needs it written down, the details of this victory, so that he can remember the battle is the Lord's. And maybe he'll remember Moses on the top of the mountain, and Aaron and Ur. And maybe he'll remember how important it is to pray. Then in verse 15 we find Moses building up an altar to the Lord, and he gave the name of the altar one of the Jehovah titles of God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. In his hand he'd hand the rod of God, which God had used so mightily. It had been an encouragement to him, it had been a reminder of the power of God. I'm not sure that the armies in the valley could actually see the rod, so I don't know whether it comforted them or not. It was the power of prayer that won the battle. And here he builds an altar, and he calls it Jehovah Nissi. Now I have a rod, that I hold up before the Lord. They're two rods, really. It's a cross. And that cross reminds me of the grounds of my acceptance with the Lord. It reminds me of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the greatest victory that God ever won, when his Son gained the last and the final victory. And as he builds this altar, he calls it Jehovah my banner, the Lord my banner. Him onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war, has been changed in our hymn book. And the reason that it was changed was because the context of the Church of England processional hymn, when they do their kind of processions and they have going before them these ornate crosses. And so with the cross of Jesus going on before, got kind of turned round by evangelicals who kind of rebelled against these ornate crosses, and they put looking unto Jesus who is gone before. And I think they made a terrible error. I'm not really bothered about ornate crosses, because I know there's nothing ornate about the cross. But I'm glad that in my Christian warfare, my banner is a cross. And the Lord, my banner, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I echo the words of Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hang it round your neck or put it on the walls of the church. It makes no difference to me. I'm not worried by that kind of thing. As far as I am concerned, leading me on in my warfare is this wonderful cross of Jesus that comforts and strengthens my heart. Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand. Why change it just because some silly people have silver crosses leading their processions down the aisles of their churches? That's what they want to do. Let them get on with it. I don't think about that when I say with the cross of Jesus going on before. It's the greatest example to me of the endurance of suffering and pain and agony and the will of God that results in ultimate and final triumph. As far as I'm concerned, my altar too is called the Lord my banner. And my banner is a cross. Then we come to verse 16. Did you know that in the book of Esther there's a man called Haman, and he's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Agagite? Well, who was King Agag? He was a king of the Amalekites, whom Saul did not slay, but whom Samuel slew, if you remember the story. And Haman from Esther is a direct descendant of King Agag. And the hostility of Haman to the Jews in the book of Esther has got to be understood in far deeper levels than Mordecai. It was this ancient struggle that went back to the sale of the birthright by Esau, stirred up again by Mordecai. But the anger was so deep. And God says here, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, right down to the book of Esther. God is at war with the Amalekites. Did you know the outcome of the book of Esther without me telling you? Here in verse 16 it says, because the Lord has sworn And in the Hebrew, it says, "and hand on the throne of God." It's very difficult to determine just what this Hebrew phrase means. Obviously, the translators of the Authorized Version thought that it was God putting his hand upon his throne and swearing by his throne that there will be perpetual war between the Amalekites and himself. God was at war with them. There are others who think that it was the presumption of the Amalekites who sought to destroy Israel from their possession before they ever went into it and set their hand against God. However you understand it, what it really boils down to is that here is God taking an oath that with Amalek there will be perpetual war. On the top of the mountain we see Moses, weary of arm. Many times Moses is a type of Christ. Now there's a contrast. A contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ, not on any hill, but at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Romans 8 and verse 34, you read the words, "Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, from there